Okay, like I said, it's the beginning of Christmas. And usually during Christmas, whatever series I'm in, I usually break away from the series for the Christmas season. And we will do that as well starting next. I got a new series God put on my heart. So I'll start that series, the Christmas series, next week. Technically, I'm going to start it today. But what I wanted to share with you today is something I shared with you for the first time last Christmas. But I wanted to return to this one sermon because it really fits with what we're talking about in the book of Revelation. Now, what I'm going to do, and I don't want anyone getting mad at me for doing this. I'm not trying to ruin the book for you. But what we're going to do is let's skip to the end. All right, so if for some of you that don't know how the book of Revelation ends, I'm about to ruin it for you. Spoiler alert. So we're going to skip to the end just for today. Take a small look at the future. And, you know, we've been going through the book with this timeline, you know, kind of an overall timeline. And where we're going to skip right now is all the way to the second coming of Christ. That's where we're going to look today. Now, I want to go to Revelation 19. Verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So who, without even knowing the context, who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this small section of Revelation is seeing the return of Christ, the physical return of Jesus Christ to the earth to set up his millennial kingdom and then his government that will reign forever and ever into eternity after the seven-year tribulation period that we are still discussing in our series. But here he comes, and in one aspect, it's a very scary imagery here that's painted for us. Striking the nations. He's coming with war, and his robe is dipped in blood. He is coming to end all injustice, all sin. He's coming to bring justice and peace to the world. So in that aspect, for us that are believers, it's a moment we look forward to. No more suffering in this world. No more sinful acts and evil. God is going to set up his kingdom. Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, will actually be a reality. Again, it's the moment all true believers have been waiting for. Our Lord has come, and the joy of that moment, we can't even fathom. You know, there's a famous song about this future moment when Christ returns. It's called Joy to the World. Go, wait a minute, that's a Christmas carol. It's one of the most famous and beloved Christmas carols of all time. But is it really a Christmas carol? Or is it more than a Christmas carol? Today we're going to see that it's a lot more. Actually, it's not even a Christmas carol. It's not really about the birth of Jesus Christ. The song actually points to the glorious hope and the eternal joy that Jesus will bring to the world one day when he establishes his millennial reign. So today I want to break down this song. Even though it's a beautiful song and I love it at Christmas, and it's connected to Christmas, and I'll show you how, but in reality it's much more about the return of Christ that's recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 19. Now Isaac Watts wrote this in 1719, so it's an old hymn. But let's break it down. Let's see what Isaac actually wrote. The first stanza. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Now, indeed, Jesus Christ, our Lord, came to the earth already. We see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So the phrase, the Lord has come, it fits with the birth of Christ. However, this song is actually referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And why do I say that? Well, the very next verse. Let earth receive her king. At Jesus' first coming, he was the rightful king of Israel. Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and it goes on. If you study the genealogies in Matthew, it's recorded in the book of Matthew and recorded in the book of Luke. By blood and by law, Jesus was the real king of Israel. If they had looked to reestablish a king over them, Rome wouldn't let that. But if they wanted to establish the real rightful king of Israel, guess who it would have been? The poor son of the carpenter Joseph would have been Jesus Christ. Now, we know he wasn't accepted as their king. Israel did not recognize their rightful king. And Jesus wasn't recognized as the king of the earth. But the verse talks about, let earth receive her king, the earth's king. Again, this is referring to the second coming at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Jesus returns as king, and not just king, but king of kings. And the Bible tells us at this moment, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before the king. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that did not happen at his birth or in his earthly life, but one day in the future it will happen. That's why the Bible or the song says that let every heart prepare him room. There is a moment coming when Christ will return to be King of Kings, to set up his government. He's going to make war on all evil, all unrighteousness. And every heart that has refused him will suffer the wrath of the righteous king. So every heart needs to prepare him room now. Let every heart prepare him room. Romans 2. But in accordance with the hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. You see, many today refuse to turn from their sinful ways. The church for over 2,000 years, and before that, the saints of the Old Testament, all the way back, you can read in Isaiah 55 from the prophet, turn from your sins. The message has never changed. Repent. Turn from your sins and turn and put your faith in God and his son Jesus Christ. But many have rejected Christ. Or they try to have Christ on their own terms. That's pretty popular today. Oh, I'll believe in Christ, but I'm going to live my life whatever way I want. They make up a Jesus that's okay with their sin and their rebellion. Oh, I believe in a Jesus, but I don't have to be a part of his church. I don't need to serve him with my life. They make up a Jesus and they make up a Christianity that suits them. And actually, what they're doing, they're simply storing up wrath for themselves. For when Christ returns, he will judge the nations and establish his rule upon the earth. It's exactly what the creation, all of the creation, but humanity, is longing for. Which is why Isaac Watts wrote the next three verses. The next three verses are these. And heaven and nature sing. And he repeats that three times. Heaven and nature sing. You see, in Romans 8, it tells us, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, those who have been freed from sin. The creation is waiting to be freed from the curse. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. You see, our sin is much more deadly than we realize. A lot of times we want to downplay our sin. Sin has caused the creation to be cursed. From the perfect order that God created it when he was finished on day six and said, it is good, very good, to what it is today. Earthquakes, volcanoes, tropical storms, hurricanes, tsunamis, all the destruction, the wildfires, none of that existed in the original creation. If you come to apologetics, in a couple weeks we'll be getting to the pre-flood earth. We'll get all the evidence, scientific evidence, of what the earth was like, and it was amazing. But see, the creation wants out from underneath the curse of sin. The only part of creation that seems to want to stay in it is humanity. Let heaven and nature sing. Heaven and nature will sing on the day of Christ's return. Let's go to the second stanza. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. Now this is the core theme of the song. It actually comes from Psalms 98, verse 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with a harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers, or if you have an older translation like the old King James, it'll be translated as floods. That's why Isaac Watts in 1700, using the 1611 King James, said floods in his song. Let the rivers, floods, clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the people. Now, judgment is a tricky thing for us Christians. Do we celebrate the judgment on the earth? Yes. What do we celebrate? Why? What? The judgment of millions of people, sinners, being judged. What are we rejoicing about that? Okay. It's a hard, it's a balance here. There is the sad fact of people, millions, being judged. Being sentenced to a real place called hell. I'm not joyful about that. That's why we should be striving as hard as we can in this life to reach every sinner possible. But at the same time, I am happy about the judgment. Because righteousness will reign. No more suffering. No more hate. And our Lord will reign. And there will be peace. It's kind of a double-edged sword there. But he is coming to judge the earth. But this is not what Jesus did at his first coming. He did the exact opposite. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So we see again here the song Joy to the World is referring more to the second coming of Christ. A future time that we as believers long for. That is where our hope is really focused. The return of our Savior. And the joy that day will be amazing, indescribable, overwhelming. And that's why Isaac Watts wrote the next part of his song, Repeat the Sounding Joy. Repeat the Sounding Joy. Again, the writer of the song is looking forward to the second return of Jesus Christ to the earth, to bring his righteous judgment, to rein in sin, and bring righteousness and justice and peace to the earth. The next stanza talks directly about that. Now, this is a stanza you usually don't hear when this song is sung. They usually do the first two and the last, but they don't do this one. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. No more let sin and sorrow grow. There'll still be sin during this millennial reign. We'll talk about that when we get to that part in the book of Revelation. But justice will reign. Sin will not go unchecked. Sin will not go undealt with. It will not grow during the millennial reign. Nor thorns infest the ground. It's an amazing thing. God not only restores peace and justice to the world, he restores the creation in some part, aspect. Nor thorns infest the ground. What is he talking about? What is Isaac Watts referencing here? The thorns. Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the beginning. Let's go there. Verse 17. Then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree of which I command you. Now, let me pause. This is not a verse that you can pull out and use against your wife and never listen to her. Okay? Don't do it. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You know there was no thorns or thistles before this moment in time? Many of you have probably been stuck by a thorn bush or something. You know, before we moved here, we were in Texas, and it's an awful place. Okay, if you're from Texas, I don't mean to offend you. Texans love Texas. I was not a Texan. I was there for 3 years. I did something bad, and God stuck me there for 3 years. And I did not enjoy my time in Texas, especially walking through the outside. There were so many things there. It was like the outside was wanting to hurt you, let alone the snakes, the scorpions, and the tarantulas. There was cactuses and thorns and thistles of all kinds. They even had this little round cactus that was only about this high off the ground, and grass would actually grow above it, and you wouldn't see it until you stepped on it. So you couldn't walk anywhere in your bare feet or flip-flops or anything like that. And there was other cactuses that, if you got too close, would reach out and grab you. It was weird. Yeah, I hated that place. God really cursed Texas. Texans wouldn't say that, but they had thorns and thistles and cactuses everywhere. No more. No more when Christ returns. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The curse of sin is all around the earth, meaning he comes, he establishes his kingdom from Jerusalem, from the throne of David. And from there, as far as the curse is of sin, his blessings flow. The whole earth will be blessed from the throne of Christ in Jerusalem. This is exactly what the prophet Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Here's a prophecy that is being played out over time. The first aspect, a child is born. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Unto us a son is given. That's only the first part. The second part is going to be fulfilled later. Listen to it. And the government will be upon his shoulder. That didn't happen in the first coming of Christ. And his name will be called what? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Have you ever heard the Bible say, the skeptics make the argument, the Bible never teaches that Jesus is God? You ever heard that from somebody? You should. It's out there. A lot of people are saying it. Well, they couldn't be further from the truth. They also say Jesus never called himself God, and that's not true. It's all in Scripture. But here, this child, this son, what is it? What is he also called? Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Wait a minute. It's God the Father, God the Son, God. Yes, it's called the Trinity. And even the greatest theologians in the world cannot fully comprehend the Trinity. And I am thankful for that. I've said this many times. If our finite minds could understand God, then he would not be the infinite God that he is. One God, three distinct persons. How is that possible? He's God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There's going to be a few things that happen during this millennial reign towards the end. But let me be clear, and the Bible is clear. Once he comes back at his second coming, his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God has said this is what will happen. And it is that promise that you can count on. The blessings will flow. Sin is reined in. Eventually demolished, eradicated. Peace and justice will reign as far as the curse is found. Let's go to the next stanza. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. He rules the world literally from Jerusalem. All the nations of the earth will bow to his reign. Then the whole world will see the righteousness and love of Jesus Christ. This time here that Isaac Watts writes about in his song was foretold to us in Psalms 2. Multiple other places, but I want to focus on Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. So the world, the nations, leaders, they're plotting to break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The authority of God. His ways, his laws. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. What kind of laugh is God? The world is rebelling. All the people are saying, we don't need to listen to God anymore. We don't need to listen to his son. Will break their bonds off us. We'll do our own thing. We'll make ourselves our own gods, or we'll create our own religions. God sits in the heavens and laughs. What kind of laugh is that? Yeah, it's not a joyous laugh. But it's kind of a laugh. Best way to describe it, I can describe it as. How many of you ever had teenagers? Or young adult children? You know, they get to the point where somewhere in that time frame that they've got it all figured out. They've figured out all of life. And they know more than you do. And they basically tell you that in a roundabout way. And they say something that's really, you know, not too intelligent. To them it sounds real intelligent. To you, who's much older and wiser. And they do something in complete rebellion to what you've taught them or told them to do. And when they make these statements, and I, you know, you just go, you just kind of laugh, you know? It's this, who do you think you are? We brought you into this world. We've taken care of you and raised you. And now you think you know more. It's just kind of funny. You see, today, even Christians, we don't understand God. God is spirit. He's not an old man in the sky, as he's portrayed. He is spirit. We have no idea what he looks like. But one thing I can tell you, even though he has appeared in human form, and he has appeared in other small ways that we can relate to, a burning bush, a whirlwind, God in his glory and his reality of who he is so overwhelmingly huge and terrifying to us if he disappeared. You see, how big is this universe that he created that we exist in? It's huge. How big is this planet? It's pretty big. I mean, you look at us, I mean, how big are we on this little planet? Tiny. So we're these tiny little creations that he loves tremendously, and that he created all this for. But he created a universe so big, a planet so big to us, universe, galaxy, universe so big to us, to show us how big he is. He's bigger than the universe. I like to think of the universe like a fish tank. If you have a fish tank at the house, you create a little world. You put fish in it, water and rocks and the plants. And you're bigger than that aquarium. And you can look all around that aquarium. You can see everything. The universe is like that. And we're just this little planet inside this universe. And we're just these little creations on this planet. God is huge. And this huge God, looking down at this small little planet and these small little people compared to him, and they're plotting against him. Yeah. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, because it is laughable. It's laughable in one aspect and it's very sad in the other, that people would be so prideful that they think they could rebel against this God and ignore everything he's told us to do. I heard something on the radio that caught my attention this morning. I don't even know what station it was on. I got in the truck, drive here, and as I pulled in, there was this talk show. And there was this person talking about some statistics on they're like studying sociology, the study of people. And as I was thinking, you know, I knew I'd be talking about breaking their bonds in pieces and just how far humanity has slid away from God and his ways. And they said something that just caught my attention. So I sat in the truck because they started saying it as I pulled in. So I sat out there for a minute and listened to it. And they were talking about swearing, you know, cussing, bad words. And They had done a study on what part of our society cusses the most. Well, you know, think, oh, the military, right? Military's got to cuss the most. But they said, you know what part of our society cusses the most today? Huh? Christians? I hope not. But I know what? I have heard Christians cuss. Now, when we become saved, we're not perfect. We still have a lot of baggage. In God's eyes, we are washed clean. But Holy Spirit comes in, he sets up shop, and he starts to change us from the inside out. And so we let things go that used to be a part of us because we're a new creation. So sometimes Christians still can have some baggage of a bad tongue. I did as a new believer coming out of the Marine Corps. And I asked God to take that away from my language. And he did. So yeah, that's a possibility. But you know, I've heard even Christians cuss here in this church. It's just little words, right? It's not the big ones, but still. But you know what part of our society cusses the most? How we have so much we've really said, you know, God, we're breaking complete from you. We're going to use foul language. The part of our culture that cusses the most is the most educated group. The most educated. That's backwards, isn't it? Back in the day when I first joined the Marine Corps, it was impolite to cuss out in public in our society. You didn't hear it. Even in the Marine Corps, if we were out in the field, we were just around fellow Marines, enlisted Marines, because at the time I was an enlisted Marine, and you know, you have your officers, and they're officers and gentlemen, you know. The officers didn't cuss. They were professionals. They were gentlemen. Now, us lowly enlisted types, when we were out in the field or around each other, yeah, that's how we talked. It was pretty bad. But when an officer came around, we spoke to them with respect. If we were in garrison back on base and there were civilians around, especially ladies, you didn't cuss at all. And if you did, you'd get it. It seemed like back in the day, you know, the most uneducated, the worst people in our society, sailors, you know, Navy people, yeah, Navy sailors, you know, they were the drunkards, they were the cussers, you know. I mean, it was, you know, you expected that from lowly sailors. But it wasn't your middle class or especially your upper echelon educated people. Cussing was used as a way to, you couldn't articulate yourself well, so you used cuss words. It's totally flipped. And this person was saying that the most educated have used their education to cuss the best. They know how to, to make it sound good. The person was actually saying it was a good thing. And they said this statement: the person that cusses the most, you can trust the most. And I was like, what? I turned it up and I said, what? Because this is the statement they said. And it was the only statement I agreed. This was a true statement. You can trust the person who cusses the most, you can trust the most because they are being the most true to themselves. Boom. That's truth, baby. What are we at heart as human beings? We're wretched. We're sinful. Yeah, you are being true to yourself when you use foul language. People say, well, no, foul language is not condemned in the Bible. Yes, the Bible in multiple places talks about corrupt communication. There's always been in every culture, in every language, words that are bad words. And yes, it doesn't directly come out and name the cuss words or say cussing or swearing. But there is a great example from Scripture that talks about cussing. Swearing. When Peter was told by Jesus he would deny him three times. First time he denied Jesus. Second time he denied Jesus. Then the third time when he was cornered, by those accusing him of being a follower of Christ. And he was so desperate to show that he was not with Jesus. That third denial, what did he do to prove he was not a follower of Christ? He swore. The Bible records he used foul language. Oh yeah, something like that. That's not how Christ talks. I just found it interesting that our culture now is embracing corrupt communication as good and trustworthy. We have truly cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Jesus will reign one day. As sure as the sun will rise in the morning, Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Psalms 2, verse 5. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. This is huge. This is spoken of multiple times in Scripture. God hands the nations of the world to his son who has earned it. Now, this stands in complete contrast. Remember when we began the book of Revelation, we were talking about the seven kinds of churches and the corrupt church and those that are full with false teachers and false prophets today. There are many churches today teaching a heresy, a blasphemous teaching that the church is supposed to bring heaven-like conditions to the earth. How can sinful men, even inside the church, bring heaven-like conditions to this world? They teach that the church is to conquer the seven mountains of society. That we, the church, is supposed to bring the nations under God. And that the church, when it accomplishes this, then, and only then, can Christ return to the earth. Christ is limited until we do this. And then it is taught by these false teachers that the church who has conquered the nations will hand the nations over to Christ. Gets my blood going. That is blasphemous. Any teaching that deifies man or a whole group of men and women as the church and puts us in the role of God is a doctrine of a demon and comes from the source of Satan himself, who taught Eve, tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, you can be like God. It is God who hands the nations to Christ, not the church. Any teaching that limits God and brings him down and elevates man or the church is blasphemous. The nations, ask of me and I will give you the nations of your for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. Verse 9, you, God speaking to Christ, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Wait a minute. If the church has conquered the world and all the world now is under Christ and then we hand the world over to Christ, why does he have to rule with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces? You see, the world is in complete rebellion when Christ returns. Now calm down. Verse 10. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss Son. Guess I'm calling my throat. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, embrace the Son. Realize you need a Savior. You're a sinner. You're in desperate need of a Savior. You must be born again. You must surrender to the ways of God. You can't make up your own way. You can't make up your own God, your own Jesus Christ, your own God that is okay with your lifestyle, your sinful ways, your rebellious attitude, your self-seeking ways. No, you embrace the Son as who he is. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Is God angry at sin? No. God is angry with sin, but God is angry with sinners. I may have said that correctly. Is he angry at sin? No, you can't be angry at sin. You're angry at the source of the sin. Look at what it says. Lest he be angry. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. Angry with who? With what? You. Who will perish in the way, in the judgment. He's angry with sinners. And if you remain in rebellion, casting his cords away from you, his wrath will fall on you. And you will perish in the way. He's angry with sinners. We have corrupted his beautiful creation. We have rebelled against the God who gave us life and who loves us. And who has given us every chance to repent of our sins and be saved. To receive his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. But many will refuse. And those are the ones, our sin is what causes the suffering in this world. Don't downplay your sin. We've hurt people with our sin. And God is angry with that. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And he has righteous indignation. His anger is not sinful. It's like when he went into the temple, and that temple, which was made to be a house of prayer for God the Father, became a marketplace. And what did Jesus do in his righteous indignation, his anger? He fastened a whip and he drove the people out. God is angry with sinners. But at the same time, he loves them and gave them a way out. But if they don't take that way, the wrath will fall. But blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And what does it mean to be put your trust in Christ? It means you're born again. You have that real moment with God, spiritual moment where you are spiritually born again and your life changes. You are not the same person. Over time, you become a new creation in Christ. There's evidence of the Holy Spirit in those who have truly put their trust in Christ. And since Isaac Watts had embraced Christ, believing in him and putting his faith in him, Isaac Watts was blessed. He had hope in the future return of Jesus Christ. And that's why he wrote this song. It is the same hope that we have today as believers. The hope of the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom, his reign as the king of the world. But this was all made possible because he first came 2,000 years ago as a baby born in a manger. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, but first he had to come. So in that aspect, this song is still connected and can be sung as a Christmas carol. The glorious hope found in Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death upon the cross, his resurrection, his salvation, his promised return, and his future reign upon the earth. That's our hope. That's our joy. And that future day of his return, the joy will be overflowing. Joy to the world. We sing this Christmas carol, or we sing this carol as a Christmas song. And I think it's fitting. For in the birth of Jesus Christ, our hope was established. But one day, we will sing this song, and it might be in the middle of summer, or spring, or fall. not at Christmas time. There'll be a day that we will sing this song as it was truly meant to be sung, as a song of praise upon the day of the return of our Lord and Savior to this earth as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We will sing this song with that understanding. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. While fields and floods, rocks, hills and plains, all of creation repeat the sounding joy. Now this stanza right here, the next one. No more let sin and sorrow grow. I can't find a song out there where anybody actually sings this third stanza. They always sing the first two and the last, but no more let sin or sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace. That'll be a real statement. No more evil, no more suffering. He will rule. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Whew. What a day that will be. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we can't wait for that moment. But until that moment, we have a job to do. And it's to warn people that you are angry with sin. Yes, you're a loving God, but you are angry with sinners. You still love them. You died for them. You want them to repent and be born again so you can bestow your mercy, your grace upon them. But Lord, you are angry with sinners. You hate sin. You hate unrighteousness. And one day you have established a day when you will judge the world in righteousness and you will establish righteousness upon the earth. On that day, Lord, we will sing joy to the world. But Lord, until that day, I ask you to help us hold on to that promise, but still remain in the reality of today that there are many people who do not know you. And our calling is to make disciples. The only thing that matters in this world is if people are saved or they're not saved. And you have called us. You have given us your Spirit to be your witnesses. Let us use this Christmas season like never before to bring the truth to those who need to hear it. To invite. If we don't have the opportunity to share, to invite them here so they can hear. Lord, we have this joy now, holding on to these promises of who you are and what you're going to do. And one day the joy will be full. Lord, we praise you for that. We praise you for your goodness, for your being in control of all things. I ask you to help us to trust you more, to walk with you more, to seek you more, to serve you more. With everything we have, we pray this in your name. Amen.